We'll have our first reading now, which Barbara is trying to get a read for us, from Matthew chapter 13.
This is Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 24 on page 979. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And then continuing at verse 36, "Then he led the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' He who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're going to have our second reading, if we may, please. John is going to read for us from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 6, which picks up on the themes we've been thinking about before, and indeed which Jesus picked up on that parable we've just read.
"I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, 'How are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me.' But you ask, 'How do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, 'What have we said against you?' You have said, 'It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord God Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the word of the Lord.
I have a confession to make. When I was a young lad, I was known by the name Jim, rather than Jeremy or anything else. I've been known by a lot of different names in my time. But that last line, bright gems for his crown, was a bit of a family joke. Let's pray together. We're going to look at the passage in Malachi, and it'd be helpful if you could turn to that at page 961, if you would. Lord, help us as we think about this passage in this Old Testament prophet. May it be real to us, and may we see what you have to say to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Being a Christian is a waste of space. Serving God's a waste of time. I've tried to be a Christian, but it didn't work. Well, that's pretty much what the people in Malachi's time were saying in Old Testament language as the people of Yahweh, as opposed to what Jesus' people might say today. There it was in chapter 3 and verse 14. You have said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What's the point of it all? They were worn down. And they were worn out. Faith doesn't work. God didn't solve my problems when I asked him to. I wonder if you've spoken to people who say that. You've probably thought it yourself from time to time. But of course that tells us more about ourselves than it tells us about God, doesn't it? Because what it's saying is you want God to fit in with your life, not your life to fit in with God. You want him to answer your prayers to get what you want, to get rid of your problems in life, as if prayer was a slot machine where you bung in your prayer and out comes the answer that you want. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Because trusting God, having faith in God, is not about telling God what he ought to do for you. But then you look around and you see people who don't care a scrap about Jesus doing incredibly well. They're successful financially, apparently, without a care in the world, it seems. Secure in their mortgage-free houses, happy with a good family life, as it seems from the outside. A luxurious Christmas coming up, followed by an expensive foreign holiday in the sun. No apparent need of the Lord at all. And they don't trouble over him, even if they're outwardly respectable and don't go around committing crimes or bad-mouthing others. And yet, here you are, doing your level best to do what's right. You're giving up your time and energy to visit people who you know are in need, to help your children, to introduce your grandchildren to the Lord, perhaps, to give to charity, to the church, to help others and do your bit. You come here on a Sunday and you belong to a Bible study group and you help with all the tasks to keep the place running. And what good does it do? You may say to yourself from time to time. You're pressed for time, you're weary, you're burdened, you're stressed with too much to do, and God just doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. So you think, looking at these others, they're better off than you are. And even those who are downright hostile to Jesus thrive while you struggle. So there it is. Now, in verse 15, we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, even those who challenge God escape. Well, what does God think when we say that sort of thing, or think that sort of thing? Well, we can see here what he says to this group of people. He accuses them of saying harsh things about him, harsh things against him. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 13. And yet he says, back in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So where's the problem? The problem is not with him, is it? It's with you, as he says, talking to them. You're not wholeheartedly my people. You're not serving me or trusting in me. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. You have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Your hearts aren't right, and you need to return to me so that I can return to you. That's what he's saying. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then they say, we don't know what we've got to do. How do we return to God? And he says, the problem is, you're robbing me. You're robbing God. They're taking what is God's and using it for themselves. And the immediate issue which faces them at the time is this: they're not giving God the tithes that they were commanded to bring to him, to show their dependence on him and their devotion to him. Tithe, a tenth of their income in agricultural terms mostly. Animals, crops, fruit, and so on and so forth. And in the days of the Pharisees, down to the last bit of spice and mint and cumin. But the tenth was the minimum. That was only the start of what they had to do. The tenth, the tithe, went to support the poor and to support the ministry of the priests. But in addition, they were there to bring thank offerings and fellowship offerings at all the big seasonal festivals of Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles, celebrating God's goodness to them as a nation in bringing them out of Egypt and freeing them from slavery, and giving his law and providing for them throughout their nomadic life in the wilderness before they get to the promised land. And then there were other offerings based on other good things he gave them. Whenever you had a child, he'd come and bring an offering. We see that with Joseph and Mary coming to the temple with Jesus later on. Guilt offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings. In fact, life was full of occasions when you brought something to God to show your dependence and devotion and to show you knew that life centered around him. You hadn't got things right, but you were really grateful to God for what he did for you. I saw the Archbishop of Canterbury was saying that a tenth of what you're spending on Christmas you ought to give away to relief, charitable relief in this country. Apparently, according to my newspaper, in Yorkshire, the average amount spent on Christmas in a family is 700 quid. In London, it's £1,000. And he's suggesting set aside a tenth. And what will people say in answer? Oh, I can't afford that. And that's probably what these people were saying at the time. And life was much tougher for them than it is for us. As mentioned last week, the nation was in terrible financial difficulty. There were enemy raids, so their crops were being stolen. There was poor food production, there was inflation, there was pest destruction, and weather problems to add to it all. Why didn't they pay their tithe? Because they're afraid they won't have enough. They won't be able to survive. Not just a question of doing without something, but a question of survival. They're afraid, so they hold on to it. And they won't trust God. They won't trust him for their future, whatever that might bring. They don't see God as a father figure who cares and is to be obeyed. Jesus had much to say about that, you remember. And their family life reflects that as well, because as they reject the fatherhood of God, so also they get into difficulty in their homes, with children turning against parents and parents becoming hostile to their children. And when God is out of the picture, often family life goes wrong. So their social life, their social problems, their family problems ultimately came back to their failure to trust God enough to give God what was his due. And what's said is, only when as a nation they turn back to him will he bless them. So just look at that again in verses 9 to 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you're robbing me, says God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. I'll stop pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your field will not cast their fruit. And all nations will call you blessed, happy, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now we need to be very careful here, because this is not saying that if you do trust God and put him first and serve him wholeheartedly, then everything will go well for you. Whether financially, or you'll have a marvellous family life, or you'll be free from illness, or anything of that kind. There's no promise of health or wealth or prosperity for the Christian. The picture in the Old Testament is different because material blessing was part of the illustration that was given to the Old Testament world of how good it was to be one of the people of God. The benefits of a model society that lived according to his law. How it ought to be. But that's not the promise that we're given as Christian people. The promise of Jesus to his people is trouble. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer, he says, I've overcome the world. But robbing God, this is the key point, robbing God consists simply of not treating God as God. Not giving him what is due to him. Not giving what is due to him. We've robbed him. We owe him everything. Our lives, our very being. And Jesus demands, doesn't he, that we give up everything that we hold most dear in order to live for him. We cling on to nothing because what really matters is our relationship to him. Nothing must come before our devotion to him, not family. He who loves his child, his father, his mother more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, says Jesus. All of us, every part of us, loves him. And he demands that we give up everything for him. We give up our very lives, not counting them as ours. You remember those verses in Matthew. If anyone will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, take up his execution post, die to all the things he wants to do. And follow me. For whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. And what's promised here, which does hold good for us, appears in chapter 3, verse 16, through to chapter 4, verse 3. It's a promise that a day is coming when there will be a clear distinction between the people who belong to the Lord and those who don't. There it is in verse 18. You will again see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. that those who don't serve God are described in the next few verses as arrogant. They're described as the evildoers of chapter 3 and verse 15, the people who you envy as appearing so happy, for whom everything seems to be going right, the people who've left God out of account. But those who do belong are described in chapter 3 and verse 16 as those who feared the Lord and honoured his name, met together, spoke of him and to him, and whose names are in a scroll of remembrance. Their names are written in heaven, as Jesus himself put it. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as it's expressed in Revelation. It's the same idea. It's not just God's contact list, is it? It's God's family annals. The Lord knows who are his. And what does he say about them? In chapter 3, verses 7 and 18, they will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. They will be mine, my jewels, in the day that I act. Possibly a better translation. These people are his treasure. We are his treasure. That's how we are valued by the Lord, if we belong to him. And on that day that's coming, the arrogant ignorers of Jesus will be destroyed. Root and branch. No way out. No escape. Nothing left. This was last week's slide. Do you remember one of last week's slides? The picture of fire comes up again. Last week it was refining fire, where the fire destroys all the impurities in the gold and silver so that it makes it what it should be, purging out the evil and the wicked. Here the picture is slightly different, but it's fire once again. And it's fire which destroys the stubble left in a hayfield, burns it up, so there's nothing left at all. And the same event is described here in different ways for those who don't serve God and those who do. For those who don't serve God, it's fiery, powerful and destructive. But for those who do serve God, it is warm and healing. That's why it's described as the sun of righteousness, arising with healing in its wings. For those who fear the Lord, whose names are written in the scroll of remembrance, those who belong to him. Those who revere his name, it says, will rejoice, just like a calf released from the stall into the fields for the first time. If you go on Google, I know we've got some farming people here who may remember this, but if you go on Google and you look up this verse, you'll come across a little video of a calf being let out of its stall into the field for the first time, and it jumps about all over the place. The calf's name is Sheldon, by the way. So you can pick it up on Google if you're interested in doing that. They jump about, and the idea is that here, for us, we rejoice in the idea. We rejoice in the actual happening. When Jesus comes again, the triumph of the people of God on that day and the downfall of those who've robbed God is certain, as stated in chapter 4. And that day is described, isn't it, as the day of the Lord. It's clear, it's certain, it's sure, it's the promise of God. And that's why Malachi said that you need an Elijah figure to come, as predicted in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, but more important, will turn people to their heavenly Father, who will have compassion on them, just as a father spares his son. There it is in verse 17. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. May get things wrong, sons do. May do wrong, may offend your father. But if you are your father's son, he has compassion. Those who are the Lord's treasured possession are part of his family. They are sons who will be spared on the day when evil is dealt with, destroyed. And because they fear him, because they trust him, they can cope with whatever happens in life. They know that whatever else happens to them, what matters above everything else is their relationship to him as their heavenly Father. And he forgives them because of what his Son, God the Son, Jesus, has done. The sun rises with healings in its wings. The warmth of the sun heals. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of that verse in Isaiah, which talks about Jesus dying, being bruised for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. The same idea. Healing comes. Well, an Elijah figure has come in the person of John the Baptist, as we saw last week. The Son of Righteousness has come in the person of Jesus with healing in his wings. And perhaps this is telling us that an Elijah figure will come again before Jesus comes again in judgment. That is not perhaps clear. But what it is undoubtedly telling us is this, that it's not futile to serve the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain, says Paul. It's not a waste of time, it's not a waste of energy. You may see no obvious benefits in your day-to-day life, but if you fear him and you trust him, whatever happens, you're spared as a son or a daughter on the day of judgment. You are his, you are one of his treasured possession, and you'll greet the Son of Righteousness on the day when the Lord returns. The day when the Lord returns, you took responsibility for all the wrong in you, and by whose wounds you were healed. So we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice in the Lord who saved us. Your Christmas break, I hope, will be a time to celebrate what Jesus has done for you and what he's going to do when he comes again. It should be a happy Christmas indeed when we focus on that. A few questions. I'm going to sit down and leave you to reflect on the questions and pray silently.
The questions were, do you ever think that faith is futile and God doesn't act? Is your name in his scroll of remembrance? Do you belong to the Lord? And the quote is, they shall be mine. Are you part of his treasured possession? And again a quote, in the day when I make up my treasure stroke jewels. How will you react to the Son of Righteousness? Will you rejoice and leap for joy? Will you celebrate Christmas and Jesus coming again? Time for reflection.